We're turning in God's Word to Psalm 127, but put a finger, please, in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Put a finger there, but we'll begin our reading in Psalm 127. While you're turning, let me say it. It's my joy and privilege to be back with you again. This is the time, first time I've been here when Logan's been the minister. He was away when I was here back in October, but I'm glad to be once again here in your midst with the Lord's people. Good to refresh ourselves with old relationships, old faces that have gotten older since I was here, like myself. But it's always good to come back and meet with the Lord's people and minister His Word in Orlando. Psalm 127, we'll read that entire psalm, and then we'll turn to just one text in Colossians chapter 1. Psalm 127, let's hear the Lord's Word. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Now Colossians chapter 1, the very last verse of that chapter, Paul writes, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. May the Lord add his own blessing to that reading of his word for his name's sake. Would you bow your heads and your hearts with me for a moment? Let's all seek the Lord's face together. Our God and our Father in heaven, it is in that glorious and all-prevailing name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, that we approach thee one more time before we commence the preaching of thy word. We thank thee that he has promised to bless his word. He has promised to build his church. He has promised to sanctify his people. Our God, we are leaning upon those promises as we turn to thy word this Sabbath morning. Thou knowest that we are a people who stand in constant need of being instructed from thy word, of being convicted of sin, of being challenged by thy word, of being comforted by the Holy Scriptures. We confess our deep need of the Spirit of God to do that work which only he can do. We pray that thou wilt put all of our heart's attention upon the Lord's word. Thou wilt remove from us the wandering thoughts. If tiredness of mind and body be what we're feeling now, we pray thou wilt refresh the outer man so that the inner man might be renewed today. Lord, speak through thy word, we pray. We long to hear from heaven. We hear so much of the din from this world, all those shouting, the mindset of the things of this world at us every day of the week. Now we thank thee we can come to thy house, a haven of rest, and hear from our shepherd, and saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. May we hear our Lord's voice this morning. Fill thy servant with the Spirit of God, we pray. Make him thy messenger in thy message. For Jesus' sake, amen and amen. If there's one thing that you could say about the Apostle Paul, it is that he never did anything half-heartedly. He would have been a very interesting man to be around, I think, being the living torch that he was. You've known people, surely, who've been so full of zeal and energy. They seem to inspire you, to move you on, to be like them. What would it have been like to live with the Apostle Paul? He took Christ's words very seriously when the Lord said that his people were the light of the world. He indeed was that. The words that Christ used to describe John the Baptist could just as easily be ascribed to Paul, a burning and a shining light. Paul was a burning and a shining light. You cannot read of his ventures for the Gospels or read his epistles without coming away believing that Paul had a fire that was burning in his voice and in his eyes because it was burning in his heart. Paul had a heart that was burning with zeal for the Lord and for his cause and for sinners and for saints. The fire of love that burned with total devotion to Jesus Christ. It's very true that all of the apostles went out to preach the gospel with a great zeal after Pentecost. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that day changed them forever. My, how the Church of Christ needs another outpouring of the Holy Ghost, because she certainly stands in need of being changed, not for a Sunday, not for a week, but changed forever. That's what happens when the Holy Ghost comes down and baptizes his people with power. That's what's always happened when heaven sent revival has been the lot of the Lord's people. They have been changed forever. They come in one way to church, but they go out entirely different because the Holy Ghost has intervened. That would have certainly been the testimony of the Apostle Paul and those apostles. So while all of them went out, changed men after that day of Pentecost to preach God's word, remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, after making it very clear that he was, listen to him, the least of the apostles because he persecuted the church. Yet he goes on to say, I labored more abundantly than they all. I am the least of them, but I labored more abundantly than they all. You may recall that Paul was compelled in his own defense to prove how worthy he was of their loyalty. Liars and deceivers had crept into the church trying to discredit the ministry of the Apostle Paul, seeking to have followers after them. And Paul had to defend his own ministry. And so Paul says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. But I want to hearken back to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment, where Paul said, I labored more abundantly than they all. The rest of that verse reads, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. He plainly states that he labored more abundantly than all of them, but it was God laboring in him. Now we come to the two passages that we've read this Lord's Day morning. Paul declares to the Colossians that his great aim is to preach the riches of Christ in order that all men might be made perfect in Christ. And to that end, he states in Colossians 1:29, we read that he labors, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. He labors, but God labors as well. That brings us back to this passage in Psalm 127. If this psalm was written for Solomon, that's what the title says. The marginal says a psalm of Solomon. But if it was written for Solomon as he set out to build the temple, David would be giving his son some sage advice. In essence, he's saying, Solomon, my son, you may use the best materials in building this temple, and you should use the best materials. You may have the best workers in building this temple, and you should have the best workers. You may have the best of plans drawn up, and you should have the best of plans drawn up. But if the Lord is not with you, if the Lord is not present in all of your plans and your builders and your desires for it to be good and glorious, all of your labor is going to be in vain. It's a waste of time if the Lord is not doing the building. And I have no doubt that same truth had been burned into Paul's heart. That is why he said that while he labors, it is labor that is according to God's working in him. Paul was convinced that any of his efforts were fruitless, no matter what level they were found at, if God was not working in him first. You take that home. No matter what the labor, God must work first for your efforts, your labors, to be profitable. So although these two passages were written by two different men thousands of years apart, the one theme that rises clearly from their statement is that of laboring together with God. That would be a fitting text, would it not, for this year, 35th anniversary. You've got a new minister. Laboring together with God. I want to draw some what I believe are fundamental and crucial truths about anything we as God's people attempt to do for God's work. Admittedly, these are truths that Christians, no matter where they are, don't take to naturally. And when they do receive them into the heart and mind, it seems that they are so easily forgotten. And in the forgetting of them, there always comes with this unnecessary anxiety. So verse 2. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, and to eat the bread of sorrows. You lose sleep. Anxiety, discouragement, and fear when you forget these fundamental truths. But in the remembering of them, there is peace, there is contentment, and there is a great hope. So, having said that, number one, as we labor together with God, remember, all of our work for God is in vain if God does not work with us. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. It paints the picture of a very sad possibility, indeed a reality in building this house, whatever the house might be. There are men who are working to build the house. They are expanding and expending great energy, perhaps making a lot of sacrifices to see whatever that house is being built. We'll talk about the kinds of houses in a minute. But the psalmist says that if God is not working with them in all their building efforts, then their work is a waste of time and energy. It's done in vain. That word simply means emptiness, nothingness, worthless, of no avail. Imagine all the work, all the time and energy put into it, and it's been worthless, pointless, because God was not working. Paul speaks of that very thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There are some who will build. They will labor, but they'll build upon the foundation of wood and hay and stubble. while they themselves will be saved, their work will be consumed by the fire of God's judgment because God was not working with them. It's going to be amazing on that day before that, when Christ judges our works, how many will be burned up because God was not working. Oh, we were expending a lot of energy, a lot of effort, a lot of time, a lot of talk, but God wasn't in it. He wasn't working. And they'll be consumed. They were not, Paul makes the point, they were not doing the building God's way. And they were not building on His foundation. Oh, there's a whole lot of work going on. But they were building on wood and hay and stubble. So the truth that's facing us in this text is one that we've heard time and time again, yet we need to hear it repeated. We are absolutely dependent on God's working if any work we do is going to have any profit. We are absolutely dependent upon God's working if whatever work we do is going to be of any profit. First, under this heading, and I think it really gets at the heart of church work itself, God must work in our efforts to build a Christian home. That's the first house. God must work in our efforts to build a Christian home. I start here because the beginning, the real heart of any church are the homes represented in the church. I may have said this when I was here many years ago. You older people understand when I say that my forgettery works better than my memory these days. I may have said it, but you know, there's no magic wand that's waved when you walk through those back doors to church on Sunday. You just can't leave what's going on at home behind you. And all of a sudden, everything is just peachy keen and we're fine. Nope. This is the heart of the work. It's the families. It's the homes. It's the moms. It's the dads. It's the children. It's how things are at home that so much have an impact upon how life goes at the church. You're never going to get away from that. So I begin with the fact that God must work in our efforts to build a Christian home, or our efforts will be in vain. I, of course, take the term house now in a more topical sense, though not outside the bounds of Scripture. You remember that Joshua said, did he not? As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That word house means household. His family. One of the greatest responsibilities that we have as Christians is to build Christian homes. The Scriptures tell us that our marriages are to be reflective of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church, His bride. So that's why wives are to be submissive to their husbands. There is, it's not egalitarianism, brothers and sisters. It's complementarianism. It's not egalitarianism. There has to be a head. There has to be a leader. There's got to be one who has the final authority. And Christ Himself, who is the head of the church, this home is to reflect that. The husband is the leader. He's the ultimate authority under Christ in the home. And so, you know, if you're a spirit-filled wife, you're going to be submissive to your husband, as long as the husband is not rebelling against Christ. And then the husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Little sidebar here. I think a lot of the problems with wives submitting is because the husbands aren't doing that. Just loving her. With all her faults, her ups and downs, emotional swings, all that. Because that's how Christ loves you, isn't it? Never stops loving you, no matter how you treat him. Just keeps on. I think if there was a whole lot more of that going on, you'd have a lot more submission going on. Children in the Christian home, any home for that matter, according to the law of God, but they're to be obedient to their parents. They are to obey. It's not to be the other way around, where you find so much today that parents are obedient to their children. Everything is topsy-turvy. But if you've been married for any length of time, you will know that submitting to your husband, if you're a wife, and loving your wife as a husband of Christ, love the church, and as your own body, it demands something that is well beyond you. You can't do it on your own. It's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. You can go to all of the marriage seminars you want to go to. You can read all the Christian books on marriage that you find. You can make resolution after resolution that you're going to be a better husband and a better wife and you're going to have a better marriage, all of that. But if God does not build the house, if God does not build that Christian marriage and that Christian home, your labor is in vain. You see, brothers and sisters, the Lord is all about continually bringing us to the point where we understand and believe more and more that we need him above anything else and anyone else. We need him. He wants us to be totally dependent upon him for everything. Not our wit, not on other people, not on all of our plans, but on him. He just keeps saying to you, you need me. And I'm going to keep on bringing you into places in your life and in your home and in your family where you see that you need me and you need me desperately. Our children are to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We all know that. Trained up in the way that they should go and not the way that they want to go. Like Joshua, we need that same determination and that same conviction that our homes will be homes that will serve the Lord. But the great truth that too often gets overlooked, I believe, is that if God does not work in all of our home building and all of our child rearing, our efforts will be in vain. We have to be convinced of that, not just in our heads, but this thing in here in our hearts, convinced of it. And that's when actions begin to change, when you're convinced of it, not as a mere truth in Scripture, but something that has gripped your own heart. I need the Lord. And that's going to affect how you live, how you think, how you pray. Good homes, happy homes, godly homes are not produced by mere human effort or good intentions. No matter how consistent the effort or how noble the intentions may be, we are absolutely dependent on the Lord to work in our homes if they're going to be truly built. Because if God does not work, if God is not first working in us, all of our efforts at giving them a Christian education, at teaching them about the great truths of heaven and of hell, seeking to instill in them their need to obey and about truthfulness, all of that will be in vain if God is not working. But when Christ builds the home, how that godly home is truly built. What kind of a home does Jesus Christ build? When he's working, He builds a contented home where the family enjoys a little bit of heaven on earth. I don't mean to say for one moment when I say that, please don't get the wrong idea, that you can always walk in, you know, hey, but seven kids. We had seven kids. And every one of them were born sinners. And when Kim and I got married, two sinners said, I do. Am I telling you that because we sought to raise a home that Christ would build, that you could always walk in and it'd be a little bit of heaven on earth? No. Sometimes it was a little hell on earth. Satan and the flesh are always there. You know what I'm talking about. Although you might not say amen, because then you're confessing, well, you know, we got a little problem with you. No, when I say contented, you are contented. You're not striving to have this and that and the other. I got to have this to be, and then I got to have that. I got to go here. I got to go there. Nonsense. Christ builds a home where you're content with the Lord. You're content with what he provides. You're content with where he leads you, what he has for you. You're content. There's not this restlessness. Always looking for something else to bring satisfaction. Is your home a contented home? Christ builds a home that is a peaceful place. It's not a constant war zone. Battles will be fought. Disagreements will be had. There'll be arguments, hurt feelings, tears, anger. I get all that. But it's not a war zone. It's not constant fighting and bickering. That's not the kind of home that Jesus Christ builds when Christ is in the working, in the doing of it. It's a peaceful place. Christ builds a home that is an enduring home. I mean, it will be able to withstand all the pressures and strains of life. We all have them. They come at us from all angles. But it endures. Doesn't fall to pieces. It endures. Because Christ is building. The husband's loving the wife as Christ loved the church as best he can with God's grace. She is submitting to her husband as best she can with God's grace. The children are obedient to their parents. That stands for something, you know, when times get tough and hard. And it seems like you're your world has come crashing down around you. But it's a home that the Lord has built. And it keeps standing. The Lord builds a blessed home. He blesses it. He blesses it with provision, both temporal and spiritual. Both. He builds a protected home. It's a place of safety. It's a haven from the world. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is not building a home where the world has come in like a flood. He does not build that kind of a home. He builds a home where it's safe. That'll have a lot to do with what you allow into your home. If you have a television, what you allow on your television. What you will allow your children to watch on the internet, if there is an internet. Christ builds a safe home. He builds that home that is protected, not a place where the enemy can come in like a flood. And then you wonder, what in the world has happened to the children? You don't need to wonder. You just don't need to wonder. When garbage has been pumped in 24/7 almost, it seems, garbage comes out. God must work in a second area. God must work in your efforts to build this church, or it'll be in vain. You are here in Orlando to take the words of the hymn writer, to raise a temple to Jehovah's praise. Just settle that. If it's not settled already, you are here to do that. That's the task at hand, to raise a temple to Jehovah's praise. You're here to build a church where saints can come in and be refreshed and be challenged and be chastened and be comforted so they can grow in faith in Jesus Christ, since faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Since the just shall live, they really live by faith. You're seeking to have a church race here to that end, that they can come in and hear the truth and have the fellowship with Christ and with His Word and with His people, that their faith in Him may grow and that they may become more and more in this world representatives, reflections of Jesus Christ. You're here to see a church built up, to see sinners come to those back doors and see God at work in saving them. And whatever effort you all make toward that end, it is in vain if the Lord doesn't work with you in building this church. Jesus told His disciples, who was about to send out, and they talk about them seeing much fruit brought forth, "Without me, ye can do nothing. Without means severed from me, ye can do nothing." Note that word, nothing. He means exactly what He said. Nothing. You have no life apart from me. You have no fruit apart from me. You have no ministry apart from me. Your efforts at bringing others in will fail, and they will end in defeat apart from me. Yes, you can build big congregations with large numbers of people coming, as long as you adopt carnal methods in doing that, but God's not working in the carnal method. It's man working. We can do our best to catch the fish, but we will fish all night and catch nothing until Christ directs the fish into the nets. We can make use of the best arguments to get our friends and family members to come to visit Orlando Free Presbyterian Church, but the ones that I have found over 30-some years of ministry, the ones who have come in and who have stayed, are the ones the Lord brought in. The ones the Lord brought in. The ones in whom He worked. How much we need the Lord. How much. Is this not saying, is God not saying that this is an issue you must come again and again, take more seriously than ever to pray, "God, God, please work. Please. Have mercy on us. Because You know without You, this is in vain." You know that. Whether it's my home, whether it's this church, You know every effort is going to be in vain if You are not working. So, Lord, You know that. Then, therefore, please work. Work. God must move. God must raise the dead. Christ is the only one who can build His church. God must also work in another area. God must work in our efforts to build up our graces, or it's all in vain. You see, you and I are not simply going to grow in grace simply by making use of the means of grace. You can go through the motions of reading faithfully your Bible reading every day and praying, but all of your efforts at those things mean nothing if God does not work in them. It's not just in the doing of them, you see. It's not just faithfulness in reading your Bible and faithfulness in praying. It needs God to work as you read, in your heart, as you pray. When we forget that truth, we very subtly slip into that mindset, just by doing these things, the means themselves are going to sanctify me. And we're looking on those things and depending upon those things instead of the Lord doing it. And Jude puts it like this: building up yourselves on your most holy faith. That's one part. Oh, the Lord says in Hosea 14, from me is thy fruit found, from me. Except the Lord build you up in the faith and in holiness, your efforts are all in vain. You must have God with you in that building up of your most holy faith. Now, that's the first truth. And I have to start with God. Not with you, but with God. God, here's what God has to do. Secondly, we must not expect God to labor where we don't labor. You draw from the text, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. So we must not expect God to work if we're not working. That's the flip side of what we've been dealing with. The clear implication of the psalmist's text and Paul's words in Colossians 1 is that the reason they labored as they did was because they knew that God was going to work where they were going to work. And that's just how it works. But if they're not working, if they're not building, how could they honestly expect God to work if they're not working? Now things get a little close to home. God is not going to build the house if we're not working to build the house. God is not going to work through Paul to build the church if Paul wasn't going to work. To use the rest of the verse, God is not going to protect the city if there is no effort made by the watchman to watch. Yes, all of our work will be in vain if God does not work, but if we do not work, we can't expect God to work. Paul says, I preach and I teach everywhere the gospel, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working. So Paul and God are co-workers. And it's a work, can I say it? You never retire from this work. You never end into a pension land. Never. This is certainly a principle that works in the business world. You would never expect success in your business if there's not hard work put into it. Mind you, we have a generation coming up that think that's how it works, you know. You get the most amount of money by doing the least amount of work. It's so bizarre. It's so out of touch with reality. Ask any successful businessman. He's put a lot of work into it. I say it again, we can't expect God to work where we don't work, and I will start with salvation. You really saying that, preacher? Don't misunderstand me. I know right well that from beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. I get it. He commences it, he continues it, he consummates it at the end of time. I'm not teaching that salvation is by works. It is by grace without works. But I can say that apart from faith and repentance, a man will never be saved. It's not going to happen. Make no mistake about it. Faith and repentance are good works. They are good works. And they are something that every lost sinner will need to do to be saved. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That was the word of Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If you don't believe, you're not going to be saved. So if you don't repent and you don't believe, you're not going to be saved. And both faith and repentance are an act of man's will. So if a lost sinner says, in essence, hey, if I am one of the elect, if I am predestined to be saved, I'll be saved no matter what I do. I will say that unless he changes his thinking, he's going to end up in hell. It's true, faith and repentance, they're gifts of God, wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit. But I want to point out, brothers and sisters, that when it comes to salvation, it is not the Holy Spirit who's repenting. It's not the Holy Spirit who's believing. It's the sinner doing that. I say this because there are multitudes of lost people who think it doesn't really matter if they hear the word of God or not. It doesn't really matter how they listen to the word of God. But if faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word, it tells me that they had better listen, they had better work to listen very carefully to the Lord's word. It tells me they had better get on their knees and begin to pray to God to confess their sins, to pray to God to give them faith and to give them repentance. That's some laboring, you know. That's some working. The gospel says, Lord, that I cannot believe and I cannot repent of myself. Those gifts come from you. Lord, give me faith and give me repentance. Without it, I perish. You see what you're doing? You're laboring. You're working. Election, predestination, that's God's business. But it is the sinner's business to seek the Lord while he may be found, and to call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. If you're lost, you need God to work. But there's something you need to do, and that's seek him. It also applies to sanctification. Part of this building the house of God is the building up of the saints in their Christian life. The preacher, he can't sit back and say, well, God is sovereign, and he will see to it that his people grow in grace. He'll make sure they are sanctified. After all, he that hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, right? We all know that text. He's going to carry on his work. I just want to know why it is, therefore, that you can see people have been saved for 5 years and they're light years ahead of someone who's been saved for 30 years, spiritually. Why is that? Can I have an answer for that? Let me say something. and your minister will know I'm taking no shots at him, just stating the truth here. Any preacher who does not labor in prayer and in the word to build up the people of God, to establish and confirm them in their faith, to bring them to understand the awful importance of the means of grace, that preacher will have a very unsanctified congregation. You may, as John Newton put it in one of his poems, I'd hope that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. But I'm here to tell you that you will go to your grave waiting for that to happen. He found it to be so. Again, let me say that I am well aware that sanctification is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm well aware that, as our catechism puts it, sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die into sin and to live into righteousness. Emphasis upon, it's the work of God's grace and God's Spirit that enables us to do those things. And hallelujah for that truth. It's sad that so many believers are living in bondage and fear because they don't get that. They haven't learned the fact that sanctification is a work, an ongoing work of God's grace. That truth has broken many a chain that has bound the people of God who have, and wrong thinking, I think, so often because of wrong teaching, that salvation is by grace, but sanctification is by works. It's so far from the truth. But I would be untrue to God and to his word if I told you that you have nothing to do with your own personal sanctification. You have a lot to do with it. God works most where we work most. That's what old Spurgeon said. God works most where we work most. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He doesn't mean cast away from God and rejected and sent to hell. That is not what that verse is about. It simply means if I don't do that, I'll be disapproved for the ministry. I keep my body under. I keep it under. I keep beating it and beating it and beating it and beating it. I'm doing that. Oh, it's God working in me. But he can say, I keep under my body. You know what's going to happen if you don't? The body, the flesh, gets it stronger and stronger and stronger. And you don't need to wonder why you're not growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You just don't need to wonder why there's not been more Christ-likeness. It is true that God works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, but it's also true that we work out our own salvation. We work it out in our lives, and we do it with fear and trembling. What I'm saying is that growth in grace comes as a result of our making use of the means of grace. You see how they both are equally true? God must work in the means, but we must work with the means. We can't grow spiritually if we're not feeding on the Lord's word. It's just not going to happen. There's no way in the world you're going to grow in grace, you're going to be more and more like Jesus Christ, a representative of him upon the earth, if there's little time spent with God in his word and little time spent with God in his prayer. It is not going to happen. That's the long and the short of it. It's really fundamental math. 1 + 1 = 2. For many, I'm afraid, they think they're going to get by, or actually, no more than that, they're going to grow by having a little talk with Jesus and a little time in their Bibles. But they have no problem spending 2.5 hours watching a movie. Hours on the internet, or the phone, or visiting, or shopping. It's a curse. And it's killing the church. The biggest meal that I fear far too many Christians get is what they get when they come to church on Sunday. That's their big meal. That's the most time they spend in the Word of God. But I have to say that if you haven't been feeding on the manna throughout the week and you haven't been holding communion with Jesus Christ, you're not going to get a whole lot of the sermons on Sunday. Just not going to get a whole lot. It's when we make the diligent use of the means of grace, we whet our appetites for more grace and more growth. And the whetting of the appetite, the strengthening and the deepening of desire for growth is half the battle. Whetting the appetite. That fact right there leads me to the truth that I must labor to be holy. I must labor to do that. I must labor to pray. I must labor in the Word if I'm going to grow spiritually, because the Word of God says simply, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to thee. And that's what it's about, God being near to God. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Don't draw near. You live at a distance from Him. And there's no escaping that one. There's a third area. I'm almost done, in case you're wondering. This area of soul winning. As touching the bringing of souls into Christ's kingdom, Paul says, I labor for that. I strive for that. And that word labor speaks of agonizing labor to the point of exhaustion. He's making reference, when he uses that term in his epistles, to the athletic games that were performed in honor of the Greek god Jupiter in a small town called Olympia, where we get our term, the Olympics. All these athletes coming together once every 4 years to train. The training is incredible. Wouldn't be for me, but you got to love it, you know, to do the kind of training they're doing for whatever field they're going into. It's hour upon hour upon hour and days upon days and months upon months and years upon years to obtain a temporal bit of glory. That's the word that Paul, this agonizing effort. They strove with all of their might. Do not expect the Lord to build this church without your work at building this church. Don't expect it. We cannot complain that so few walk through the back doors if we make no effort at all to bring them in. I have no business complaining to the Lord about seeing little or no progress in the life of the church if I'm not striving to preach the word that will build it up. We're absolutely dependent on the sovereign working of God to see the Lord build his house unto his name. Does that mean that we can put up our feet and simply wait for God to work? Or perhaps we're just going to pray for God to build it. Is that the extent of our labors? You got to answer that one. God never encourages idleness. That we are dependent upon him for anything and everything is not an excuse for being half-hearted. Rather, Paul is saying, because I know that God works when and where I work, it energized him to work. You see, it began with this belief in his heart about a certain doctrine about God. He started with God. God works where I work. So therefore, I got to work. I must work to see him work. The house will be built. Salvation will be certain. Saints will be edified. And sinners will be converted through our witness and preaching and praying. Therefore, as you think about on this 35th anniversary of your work, as you think about the pews that are empty and could be filled, work, depending upon God to work. And then you won't have to fret and worry and become anxious. After stating that truth, it's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. That's what's vain. That's what's empty. You see the play on words? Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain. He brings it up now. It's vain. You get that first truth, and you labor and you work, knowing that God will work most where you work most, then guess what? It would be a waste of time for me to worry about it, to get fearful. What's going to happen to us? What is going to happen? God works most where we work most. Apply that to your home, to your marriage, to your family, to your own life. You don't need to fret, get depressed, discouraged, defeated. God works where you work. I hear there's some new cards in the back. Invitation to listen. How easy it would be just to grab a handful. You go to the grocery store, drop it. You don't have to say a word. I'd like you to read this. You go to the McDonald's drive-thru. Gives you the bag. Here. Continually. I mean, how in the world do you know what God is going to work through? But you'll never find out if all of you, just a simple thing of an invitation to listen. Here. I know one thing. If you ignore it and you do nothing, then you will see nothing. It's not going to happen. This isn't magic here. The old tried and true principles. You sow the seed, you'll get a harvest. As your first minister, it's my encouragement to you. Do it, and then watch what the Lord does. God bless this word to our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, we confess that now more than ever in the life of the work of God, we need to be more than hearers of the word. Thy infallible word says that it's the doer who's blessed in his deeds. We thank thee, our Lord, that thou hast assured us from cover to cover in thy book, thou art the absolute sovereign. Nothing gets done apart from thee. And thou hast also assured us that it is as we work that thou dost work. Lord, we pray that thou wilt strengthen our desire for and input in being co-workers with thee. Show us what we can do. No matter how small it might be, a little card, a simple text, a brief email, but to keep at it and to keep at it and to keep at it, knowing that the labor will not be in vain in the Lord. Dismiss us now with thy fear and favor upon us. Bring us back tonight to hear more from thy book. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.